Good morning. We continue in our series on the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 16. Am I coming through there at the moment? It seems quite muted. And we've been covering a lot of territory, and the title of this morning's sermon is in some way reflecting a question that you may have asked along the way. My burden is the text, but I think the text helps us answer the question, something which may seem strange at first when you read the text, but let me speak to this and then we'll see. But Revelation 16, I'm reading from verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have sung of the throne above that is full of grace and mercy for your people as they approach. And we would ask, Lord, that you would extend once again into our lives that grace and mercy which has called us to yourself and has kept us in yourself and will carry us until the eternal day. Help us all, we pray, to receive meekly your words, to understand your doings and dealings in the world, to respond to them with understanding and love, and to praise you for them, and at all times to keep before us the character of our triune God. Help me as I preach, help us all as we sit under this word for your name's sake. Amen. Has the love of God failed? Even by itself, it's an absurd question, because the words God and failed hardly belong together in a sentence. God is incapable of failure because he is perfect in all of his attributes and works. What he wills, he brings to pass, and who can stay his hand? This is what sovereignty means. But if you're tempted to ask the question, has the love of God failed, I suspect I know what you might be getting at. You might mean, is God less loving than man? Less forgiving than man, less merciful than man, because he has created this place of eternal conscious punishment? Has God become less than perfect in the area of divine love, because surely lovable people would never conceive of, let alone create, a place called hell? It seems such a hateful thing, so has the love of God failed? You might mean that. Or you might mean, has the love of God failed me? Because there seems to be no response to my prayers in the face of all my terrible suffering. There seems to be no answer despite all my pleas. And I remind you that the original readers of this letter were not comfortable middle-class Christians. They were not citizens living with the benefits of a constitutional democracy. They did not have freedom of religion. They had no protections against discrimination. The forces that opposed them were not simply raised eyebrows or nasty words in the comments section. Many of them were being forced from their homes, forced from their jobs, kicked out of trade guilds and unions. They were facing intense family, societal, cultural, religious, judicial, and nationalistic pressure to forsake Christ and worship the totalitarian beast of Rome. Some of them had lost their freedom. Some had been tortured. Some had paid with their very lives. And they weren't a class of special super saints. They were ordinary believers like us, crying out to heaven, deliver us. But things seemed to be getting worse, not better. So has the love of God failed his people? These are the sorts of questions we'll be returning to over the next few weeks as we unpack the seven plagues first introduced to us in chapter 15, now seen coming in the bowls. And we'll begin with verse 1 here, which simply says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now all by itself, that verse tells you something. It tells you that everything that follows, every expression of wrath upon the earth, is initiated at the direct instruction of the holy and sovereign God. Every supposedly natural disaster, every economic upheaval, every warring empire, every failed state, even every satanic assault, the Lord uses evil to punish evil while remaining blameless in himself. It is a loud that commands it. And the only one in the temple, you will recall from the previous chapter, is God himself, and none can approach him in his unveiled rage. And make no mistake, God is angry with sin. This is not some grandfather deity who at most frowns on the misbehaving creation. This is not some Jesus whom, as I heard the other day, cries when you tell a lie. The one speaking from the temple is ancient, eternal, and holy. Angels hide their face from his presence and sing of his perfections, and because of those perfections, he must necessarily hate and act against all the question if he was really morally good. So verse 1, compelled by his own holy love of all, this good to act in judgment on the earth. When is this happening, you ask? Well, it's been happening for 2,000 years. It's happening right now, and it will continue to happen until the great and final day of the Lord. We've seen this already in the previous visions John has unpacked for us. In fact, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, they all speak of in very similar language. They all speak of earth and sun and stars and sea and rivers and oceans inflicted with or agents of judgment. They speak of war and famine and blood and fire and economic chaos. They speak of vengeance on the earth for its crimes against the church. They overlap in content because they overlap in time. And with this latest vision, the seven bowls, Revelation is drawing inspiration yet again from Exodus, as it did in the previous chapter, specifically this time the Exodus plagues, the ones God sent on Egypt to punish her for her wickedness and to prize Israel from her hand. Now once more in Revelation, for the sake of spiritual Israel, the church, being delivered from the world. So we're going to look today at the first three bowls with the first three plagues poured out by the first three angels. Verse 2, the first plague bowl of direct personal anguish. Poured out and producing harmful and painful sores upon those who bear the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And remember, we're not talking about microchips embedded under the skin of the hand or something like that. The mark is a spiritual identification to contrast those that are sealed by the Spirit of God. The mark defines people who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to gladly identify with the world's systems and its beliefs that stand in opposition to God. Instead of worshiping him, they worship false religion. They give their allegiance to secular ideologies, and they align themselves against his word. And as a consequence of this, God sends his angel with an exodus-like plague. Do you remember the background from Exodus chapter 8? How Moses took a handful of soot and he throws it into the air. And it descends upon Egypt like dust, we are told, with the result being a plague of agonizing boils. For the first time, the people of Egypt are struck in their flesh upon their skin. Revelation, you see, is imitating this language. It's a plague descending from the air, affecting the earth, the dust of the earth, causing harmful and painful sores. So whatever this judgment is, it's not like the other judgments that affect creation more generally, not like an earthquake. This is closer to home. This is far more personal. Does that mean literal boils on actual people right now in the world? Is that what this first bowl is? No, highly doubtful. Either this is a vision, remember, so instead of focusing on the pictures of the apocalyptic parable, we should be asked what it is teaching us. That's what we do with the other parables, isn't it? We don't ask questions like, what do the two coins given to the innkeeper in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what do the coins represent? We don't do that, because it's not the burden of the text. Rather, we ask, what is the spiritual truth or principle behind it? So what is here in Revelation? What is going on? Well, it is teaching us that the final expression of God's judgment, while the final expression of God's judgment is reserved for hell, that's not to say that he doesn't get very direct and very personal in his wrath now in this world. That he is afflicting his enemies physically and mentally, creating distress and anguish. I mean, God's done this before, right? You know your Bibles. There are physical examples that we might recall. 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines were afflicted with tumors because they treated with contempt that which was holy, the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Kings 5, God afflicts Gehazi with leprosy because of his greed and deceit. 2 Chronicles 21, Jehoram is punished with an incurable disease in his bowels and dies after 2 years of agony because of his idolatrous disregard for the Lord and his word and his acts of violence. Acts 12, Herod is struck by the Lord, afflicted, eaten with worms because of his pride. Revelation 2, a woman is thrown into a sickbed, thrown into great tribulation by the Lord because of her false prophecies and sexual immorality. So there are those physical examples, but there are also examples of psychological afflictions sent by God. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is driven mad, afflicted in the mind because of his arrogance. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, the Lord will send on you confusion and frustration in all you undertake and do. Verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and confusion of mind. Verse 59, the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting. Verse 65, the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Verse 66, night and day you shall be in dread. And what's really interesting is that ancient historians record that the plague of boils on Egypt created far more emotional and psychological distress than anything else. Listen to the words of Philo of Alexandria, written more than 2,000 years ago. He says, the Egyptians, oppressed with pain and excessive agony from the ulceration and inflammation, and they suffered in their souls even more than in their bodies, being wholly exhausted with anguish. And probably this is what verse 2 is now getting at here. Direct and personal, perhaps physical, but certainly psychological, utterly exhausting anguish. Now, does that mean that all human suffering is an expression of the wrath of God? Of course not. There are an equal number of examples of warm, sincere believers who have faced physical and emotional distress all through the Bible. Joseph, Job, Paul, the list goes on. And you and I will face those things too. If you are in good health now, I personally guarantee it won't always be the case. You live in a fallen world, and whatever your age, however young you might be, you live in a body that is steadily decaying into death. And sometimes that is going to rattle you. But the point that Revelation is making here is that God's wrath against sinners is not impersonally and broadly spent exclusively at the final judgment. It can be personal and tailor-made specific before then. There's no hiding in the crowd. There's no staying under the radar. His justice will find his enemies out, whomever they are, wherever they are, and whenever they are. In this world and the next. And Revelation is opening our eyes to this present and pressing reality. It goes a long way to explaining our world and giving us biblical reasons instead of secular explanations conjured up by those who have no belief in God, sin, judgment, or the human soul. Why does so much of the unbelieving world today in the 21st century live in dread? Why is it gripped by a culture of continual fear, ruled over the priesthood of the media who tell people how to think? Why? Why do people have trembling hearts and failing eyes and languishing souls? Why is there so much frustration and confusion of mind? Why are their decisions birthed out of foolishness and insanity, flying in the face of all common sense? Why this despair? Anguish, because the first plague bowl is already being poured out as people refuse to repent and give God glory. Then comes the second plague bowl of iconoclastic economic upheaval, and I'll explain what I mean by that. And again, this is drawing from the Exodus plagues. I remember the first plague of Exodus, Exodus 7. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, Moses had lifted up the staff. He struck the water of the Nile, and all the water of the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And in a country and in a culture and an economy that was built on the lifeblood of the Nile River, this amounted to considerable disruption, chaos and panic, terror and total despair, which is the idea now in Revelation 16. Not that all the seas of the earth are literally transformed into blood, but that the commerce of the world is afflicted by God as an act of judgment. Think about how the original readers would have understood this. They would have thought of the Exodus plague, of course, from the Old Testament, and they would have thought about the Mediterranean Sea from their own experience. The sea around which was built the mighty Roman Empire, which upon which it depended so much. That the sea was essential for travel between its many provinces, for the importing of grain from its colonies, for the transportation of its armies, for trade between those far-flung cities. And listen to how Revelation 18 picks up on the same imagery, chapter 18, where it says, verse 11, "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her," that is the great city, "since no one buys their cargo anymore." Verse 17, "All shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off, and they cried out, they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" So, if a plague bowl is being poured out on the sea, what does that mean? not a war on marine ecology, but a war on maritime commerce. In other words, a judgment on Rome's economy. That's what they would have been thinking when they read Revelation for the first time. And Revelation is very graphic in its picture, isn't it? John says the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. You know, clotted, coagulated, stinking. And everything in the sea dies, strengthening the odor. Yeah, pretty hard to sail anywhere in that. Impossible to draw the ore. Impossible to draw anything out of the sea that's worth eating. Its gelatinous depths will resist you at every step of the way. And this is underscoring the severity of God's judgment, the hatred of God for the love of money. And keeping in mind that the seven bowls span all of history, not just Roman history, we are to understand this as representing any act of God in unsettling the livelihoods and economies of the world, hitting the wallet, so to speak, money, that which people both cherish and trust in. You realize that God sometimes strikes at the financial structures of human institutions, don't you? You realize that God takes down stock markets and ruins banks and makes nations to be bankrupt. Because God is in the business of smashing idols, ancient or modern. The same way he smashed the idols of the Egyptian gods, blotting out the sun, turning the Nile to blood. God is iconoclastic. He attacks cherished beliefs and institutions where they have supplanted his glory, or sought to supplant it. It's as though he's saying, you put your hope in this, you worship this, you make your life about this. Here comes a second plague bowl. Severe financial constraint or total economic ruin has come upon nations, we can surmise, because of their persistent refusal to give glory to God. Nations that enshrine evil, nations that pursue injustice, nations that crack the whip on the back of the church. And you can think of some nations in history. Yes, the collapse may come about through secondary causes, through political shenanigans, through costly wars, through failed economic policies. But what Revelation has been teaching us for a whole year already is to see the hidden hand of God as the primary cause, acting against unholy governments and unholy beliefs in the world, the beast and its image. And there will be more economic upheavals in the future, whenever, wherever. No matter how many safety nets, no matter how many security commissions or regulators are set up, because never in the history of the earth has there been a nation that defied God and afflicted his people and did not eventually have to pay for that Pharaoh-like hard-heartedness. And then comes the third plague bowl of well-deserved retribution. Another parallel to the first plague against Egypt, this time falling not on the seas, but on the rivers, upon fresh water, the springs. It's similar to the third trumpet judgment. And thankfully, this time, the meaning is immediately made plain for us, at least up to a point. You could probably explore this further than I've got time to do. But as often happens in Revelation, a song or a hymn explains what has just happened, what just passed. So, verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. So you see, the angel is telling us how we are to understand the third plague bowl. We often hear of the Lord referred to as who is and who was and is to come, and now he just says who is and who was. Implication, his justice, his judgment has come. What is this? It is a just judgment, says the angel. Okay, but judgment for what? There's your answer. The persecution of the church. The cruelties inflicted upon the church. The world sheds the blood of saints and prophets. Okay, the world will be given blood to drink in kind. It is the principle of law that is called lex talionis, that is, the punishment will fit the crime. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood, says the angel. It is what they deserve. And then verse 7 comes the response from the same altar already seen in chapter 6 and 8, the altar upon which the prayers of the God of the persecuted Christians were received, and under which the blood of martyred Christians was found. The answer comes from that same altar. Yes, Lord. Are your judgments? So there's nothing unfair or imbalanced about them. They're wholly appropriate. It is deserved retribution. You say, but wait a minute now. Didn't Jesus overturn the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth? Didn't he say, turn the other cheek, give away your cloak, go the extra mile? What is this? Has the love of God failed? But brothers and sisters, that is to fundamentally misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He wasn't overturning the principles of law and justice. He was talking about not taking personal revenge. And he wasn't saying that vengeance has no place at all. He was saying that vengeance has no place in the Christian. That it would be deeply inappropriate for us who are sinners ourselves, saved by grace, to presume to take vengeance upon other sinners. Instead, the Bible repeats, the New Testament says, Jesus says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Which is what we're reading about here, which is what he will do and is doing and has done. It's the day that Isaiah calls the day of vengeance. And notice verse 7, that perfect people don't have a problem with this. Sanctified, glorified, sinless, holy, pure, righteous human beings, those who are made to be that in heaven by virtue of Christ's grace, they have no problem with divine retribution. No problem with the idea of hell. To the contrary, they praise God for his acts of vengeance, as you will one day in glory too, if you cannot find it within yourselves to fully muster up enthusiasm to praise him now for his justice. The doctrine of hell is not the problem. Difficulty with the doctrine of hell is the problem. Because it shows that someone does not hate sin as perfectly as God does. It shows that people fall short of seeing the noxious, unclean, abominable, heinous nature of sin against God. It shows how finite and small is mankind's appreciation of the grandeur, the holiness of this infinite, eternal, triune, divine being. That people are hamstrung by enduring sinfulness and ignorance, aren't we? But it won't always be that way. One day, verse 7, the most hesitant Christian will say without any reservation, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And of course, this begins to answer those earlier questions. Has the love of God failed? The one asking if man is more loving than God, or the one asking why they have to continue to suffer persecution if God loves them, has the love of God failed? Think about this. Firstly, the one who wonders if man is more loving than God has not understood that it is precisely because God is perfect in all his qualities that hell must necessarily exist. God is true and just, we are told. And God's love for what is true and just and holy is so perfect that he must act to destroy what is not. God's love is so pure that he perfectly hates all that is evil. God's love for righteous justice is so flawless, it requires somewhere to exist so that justice might be poured out in suitable measure. If God didn't act, then you'd have cause to question his moral goodness, because a being who allowed sin and evil to go unpunished would not be good or just or holy or loving. It would be a monstrous being, corrupted, cruel, uninterested, and unkind. But the perfect love of God for all that is just and pure and good means he must destroy all that is wicked in his creation. Ultimately, you say, no, but you're missing my point. Why can't God just forgive everyone? Well, that's a big question that I could answer in long or short, but let me just say, he's not under any obligation to forgive anyone. You say, but if I were God, I would. Would you? Putting aside for a moment the blasphemous assumption and criticism of God, even more so in the face of grace received from him, do you really think that people are more loving than God? Think before you lecture your Creator in love. Everything you know and have experienced about love has been filtered through your own fallen, finite understanding. You have loved others less than you should. They have loved you less than perfectly. You have at times loved the wrong things and for the wrong reasons and have been quite unlovable yourself, as have I. But the love of God is part of who he is. It is absolute. It is eternal. He is the source of all love. We love because he first loved us. God is love, says 1 John. Apart from his love operative through his creatures, there would be no such thing as human love at all. There would only be absolute indifference, like between a tree and a rock, or there would be absolute hatred, like amongst the demons. Love is from God. So do you really think that you are capable of more love than the infinite wellspring of God? Or that we are well positioned to sit in judgment on him? And listen to this if you still have doubts. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, where the Lord is speaking in a specific time in history to his people, and they've fallen into terrible idolatry, and the question is sort of hanging in the air, is he now going to destroy them all for it? And he says, I will not execute my burning anger, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Did you get that? I will not destroy, he says, because I am God and not man. Implication being, if such a decision was left up to sinful man, human beings, they would be destroyed. Because people can be hateful and spiteful and evil about petty matters, let alone greater ones. Put differently, if someone could sin against you horizontally in as great a manner as you have sinned against God vertically, there would be nothing in you that has either the will or the capacity to forgive them. Not even if they were your closest friend, a blood relative, a child. If it were possible for human beings to be as offended as God is, if they could understand just how incalculably great was the scale of sin, and they were the aggrieved party, man would never show mercy. The magnitude of the crime, if such a thing were measurable, is this unfathomable greatness of evil. It is so great that were it against us, we would lash out with complete hatred and destroy for all time, because we are man and not God. But, says the Lord, I am God and not man. And because he is God, out of his infinite goodness, he freely chose to love and forgive these wretched creatures called sinners through the cross. He chose to save his elect, to save some of humanity, and to pour out indignation and blazing justice upon his own son instead, while condemning other sinners in a manner that is entirely true and just, well deserved. And before anyone objects too strongly to this, remember that that terrible fate is also what you deserve. The only difference between those at the altar, verse 7, and those drinking the blood of vengeance, verse 6, is grace. Amazing grace. People are not more loving than God. God is more loving than people. The love of God has not failed in the creation of hell. Hell is the place where God's love is absent and wrath is found instead. But God's love cannot fail because he has perfectly expressed it towards the church. So how can we of all people ask, has the love of God failed, when in love he predestined us for salvation, Ephesians 1. In love the Father sent the Son to die on the cross, John 3. And in love God delivers his people from his enemies, Revelation. This being of infinite majesty condescends to stoop down and suffer and die in the flesh for rebellious little squirts, for upstart creatures, for handfuls of molded dust like us. And then we question his love? How outrageous, how absurd. Look at the cross. And then this begins to answer the question from the other perspective, which we'll just do briefly and come back to later on, but from the perspective of the suffering Christian, the one saying, Lord, deliver me from my enemies, deliver me from this trial, deliver me from this pain. Where are you, Lord? Has the love of God failed? How do we respond, whether it comes from our own hearts or from others? Well, for starters, we look again at the cross. We look at the grace of God that is displayed in the fact that sinners are in heaven praising him at the altar. They're there because of his mercy. They're there because of his love. But we also, considering verse 5, we find the beginnings of the answer in that we can affirm that God has acted, is acting, and always will act in a manner that is entirely true and just. In context, in his judgments, but more broadly, in all things. We don't know why things happen in our lives precisely. We don't know precisely when trials will end. And not knowing the why and not knowing the when is what torments us, because it seems so hopeless and senseless to have to plod along and wait. But Revelation lifts our eyes, lifts our faith, lifts our spirits to beyond our mortal lives from the perspective of those who have gone through more than we probably ever will. Verse 7, there's not one niggling doubt in them about the love, truth, or justice of God. And they're the ones whose bodies were thrown to wild beasts and Circus Maximus, who were burned by Nero at the stake, who were beheaded before jeering crowds. And what are they doing now? They are enthusiastically singing of the perfect justice of God. That the justice came precisely, the answer came precisely when it was meant to, and there was no failure on his part in allowing them to suffer for their faith. True and just are the workings of God and the wrath of God upon their enemies. True and just though he allow his people to be led like lambs to the slaughter. because though they face grievous trials of various kinds, it is so that the tested genuineness of their faith, more precious than gold that perishes through though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now those in heaven can see what previously they had to invisibly believe. They can see that God is faithful, that His sovereign power is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That though they go through many dangers, toils, and snares, grace will lead them home. That the love of God has not failed them in their sufferings, but that it is running its full and perfect course. Has the love of God failed? No. It is conquering evil through judgment, and it is saving the church through grace. Let us pray, and let us sing once again the praises of this mighty God. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your love. We thank You, Lord, that it is a love that has searched us out, unsettled us in our sins, and drawn us to the beauty of the cross. We thank You, Lord, that it is a love that is immeasurable in its scope, a love that has been demonstrated through the cross, but time and again in our own lives, in Your faithfulness to Your people. And we pray, Lord, that though we must face up to some difficult truths in the Bible, things that cause us to draw back in horror as we look at judgment, that we thank You, Lord, that Your love is unfailing towards Your people. And we pray, will You give us the courage, the fortitude, the discerning mind, and a balanced approach as we continue our study. We pray, Lord, that we would never seek to domesticate or tame You in all of Your qualities and attributes, but that we would praise and worship You for who You are, true and just, but also our blessed Savior. So we thank You, Father, and we pray that as we go our separate ways and into the weeks that come, You would still be with us in our studies and still be with us in our journey, and You would cause us to rise when we fall, and that You would glorify Your name through us. Amen. It is written, for Your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.